Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you that you brought us here. I know you've got something to say to each one of us, so we look forward to what that is, Lord, and ask you to speak just loudly so our hearts are open. And Lord, we pray that as you speak, you would be transforming our lives and give us eyes to see Jesus for all that he is. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. A buddy of mine was telling me about his. He took his kids off to a theme park, big theme park, you know, and got them all up in line, and it was packed, big day, a lot of people. So the first thing they did is got in line, and this guy hates lines, so he started his timer to see how long the thing was. And they got one of the kids is a little guy, tall enough for the ride, but still a little guy. So they do a better part of an hour through the line, you know how these things are, till they finally get there, and then the hostess or whatever steps up and goes, well, you'll be in cart number 3. And the little guy comes unglued. I don't want to get on the ride. You know how this works, right? And the dad now has invested an hour of his life that he'll never get back. And is kind of going, oh, yes, you do. But he knows they're all on camera, so he's trying to be delicate about the thing. And trying to get, come on, you know, come on. And he only got a second. And so finally, he has to take the little guy and bolt. You know, but now they're going to be there all day because there's a bunch more lines. And so his solution was every time they came to a ride to stop, get down, kind of go, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. It's going to do this. It's going to go over there. It's going to have you up and talk about the whole thing. Are you in? Right? You're good. You're going to do it? Oh, I'm in. I'm all like, and they get in line and go do the thing, and everything worked out well. And but every time he would stop and say, let me describe the ride to you before we commit to the line, right? Which is a great wisdom because a good understanding makes for a long relationship. You define the relationship on the front end, it makes a big difference. That's why McDonald's also has all the calories on the wall, right? So you know on the front end what you're getting into. But that's the kind of deal. Essentially, that's what Jesus is going to do today. As we open up the scriptures and we look at Luke chapter 6, we're still in this study of Luke. What Jesus is doing today is giving the very first message that he's really given that Luke is recording for us. He's given others, but other places. But this is the first one that Luke is going to record. There's that little intro sermon in that synagogue when he read Isaiah 61 and said, this is me, this is now, I'm the Messiah. But that's really all we've had so far. But in almost every passage, it tells us that Jesus is teaching. He's teaching in houses, he's teaching in synagogues, he's teaching at the lakeshore, he's teaching everywhere. But Luke has not yet told us what it is that Jesus is saying. And so this is his very first message. And if I were going to sum it up for you, it would be just simply this. I want to describe the ride before you get in line. I want you to know what you're signing up for so that nobody comes to the end going, I didn't know that. No one told me. And so it's all about Jesus explaining where we're headed in our lives as a Christ follower. So we know on the front end. So grab your Bible, Luke chapter 6. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you turn to the New Testament, the back half, look for all the guys' names, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's our guy. And Luke chapter 6. There's a couple of things going on in Jesus' life that kind of form the backdrop, the motivation for what we're going to look at today. And one of them is that there is an increasing conflict. Okay, there are more and more people getting madder and madder at Jesus. And that's part of what is driving this thing, right? Look, matter of fact, at the end, look at verse 11 of chapter 6. Marcel dealt with this great last week, but he just sort of touched on this and left it. But remember, he'd done some healing on the Sabbath, and they're eating the grain, all this stuff that Marcel talked about. Well, verse 11, but they, the religious leaders, were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. In another passage, it says that they begin to plot how to get rid of him. But what's happening is Jesus is kind of constantly stirring the pot. And finally, all the religious leaders have had it up to here because Jesus is loving all of the people who are hurting, but he's just shafting all the religious guys, and it's ticking them off. And so there's this pressure to begin to kill him. But the other thing that's going on is that there's an increasing popularity. There's an increasing crowd. The number of people showing up for Jesus is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so Jesus is caught up into this reality of looking down the road saying, the conflict is going to kill me, literally, and the crowds are going to need care, and so I've got to do something about that. Okay? And so out of that mix, we pick up verse 12. It says, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. It's the first time. It says that Jesus spent all night long praying. Now, over and over again, we've seen that Jesus, the God-man, is constantly slipping away to pray, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening. But constantly we see him living this life of prayer because Jesus knows that life flows from the inside out. That if you're going to be strong in public, you first have to be strong in private. And so he spends time praying. And so Jesus, what I want you to see is that Jesus prays because he needs the exact same things we need. Okay? You know, I mean, when I think about what's going on in Jesus' life, what I see that he needs is the same thing. He needs three things. First, he's praying because he and we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prays not out of obligation, not because he has to. He does it out of an act of dependence. And what we see all through Scripture is that Jesus, in his humanity, is living with the exact same resources we are, so he constantly pulls away and gets with the Father to refill his tank, to spiritually charge him so that he's filled up with the Holy Spirit to go out and do what he needs to do. And so he's living this life of dependence on the Father, which is wild, that Jesus, God's beloved Son, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who created all of this, as a human being, is living in dependence on the Father. So he's doing it because of that same reason he's praying, the same thing we need, is because we need the Lord's courage. We need the Lord's courage, okay? Jesus is facing tough decisions left and right, all this stuff that has to happen. He's up against conflict. He's got all these obstacles. And inevitably, what you see in Luke is that every time the opposition arises or every time the crowd gets bigger, Jesus' first move is to step back, talk to the Father so he has the courage to do what needs to be done, not what the crowd wants him to do, not knuckling under to the conflict, but he stays the course boldly, courageously, and heroically to do what God called him to do. And the third reason he prays, is because he needs the Lord's direction. Okay, he's going to come out of this night of prayer and make the most important decision of his earthly ministry. He's going to choose 12 guys to pour his life into for 2 years that are then going to carry on everything that he's done. You know, and that's a monstrous decision. This decision has an impact up until today. We are who we are today as a church because of who Jesus invested in. So he stepped back to say, Lord, who are the guys? Because as we're going to see, there's a bunch of disciples, but he's got to figure out which one we need. And so Jesus needs the exact same thing you and I need. And if his approach to it is to step away and pray, then that's what we've got to do. Because we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need God's resources to live dependently on him. We need God's courage because we're all facing tough decisions, things that we've got to do, all these difficult, you know, acts of faith that we're involved in. We all need the Lord's direction and how do we do what we do. So we pull aside to pray because we need the exact same things that Jesus needed as well. Okay, so that's where our passage starts, is that Jesus got all this big thing going on in front of him. And so he pulls back. Now, and after he comes back the next day, he chooses the 12. Look at verse 13. The sun comes up. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. Now, I don't know how many there are. We don't know. I don't know if this is 50, 100, 150, 250. But there are people who are beginning to follow him. And he's going to take some. And let me define our terms first, okay? First of all, a disciple is a follower. Okay, some people say it's a student. It's way more than a student. That's true. But in our thinking, a student has no commitment. I go to a class, I go home, and I'm done. A follower is someone who has committed themselves, right? Someone who is committed to someone or something. And there were a lot of disciples. These aren't the only disciples in the world at this point in time. Look back, chapter 5, verse 33. Just a couple of verses before this. They come to Jesus and they say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But your disciples go on eating and drinking. So a disciple is a follower. John had followers. The Pharisees have followers. Jesus has followers. And so there's all kinds of followers. And what I want you to grab from this is that we're all followers. Every one of you sitting here are a follower. You're following something or someone. None of us are truly independent. None of us are truly doing kind of our own thing. We're all following someone or something. We're following the culture. We're following some influential person in our life. We're following some belief system. Every one of us are following something. If you don't choose to follow Jesus, you will follow someone else, right? So we're all followers. The question becomes, who are you following? So they're the disciples, they're the followers, and then there's the apostles. And the apostles, really, it means sent one or ambassador. It is a formal position, if you will. And Jesus only had 12. He names these 12. Now Judas will die, and the church replaces him with Matthew, and a little bit later on they realize that really God had in mind Paul. But it's still just those 12, 14 if you spread it out. But there are no other apostles like that. These are Jesus' chosen 12 emissaries, representatives, who are going to carry on his work going forward. And so the position of apostle essentially ended when these guys died. Now I know there are some churches out there where their leadership call themselves apostles. For some of those churches, it's just interchangeable with pastor. Different churches are led sometimes by a bishop or by a pastor or by a rector or by a bishop or an apostle. If they mean in their mind, hey, I'm just a pastor, it's just what our culture calls it, no big deal. But there are other guys out there who are saying, I am an apostle like these apostles where Jesus has set me aside. I have the blessing of Jesus on me as an apostle. When you see those guys, run. Don't walk. Run. There are no other apostles like this. These are the only guys. And so it tells us that Jesus got up in the morning, called all of his disciples, I don't know how many, and out of that 12, out of that group, he's going to choose 12. Now, I would have loved to have watched this. I mean, this is, again, one of these places I wish they gave us more details. But I can tell you how much all the groups I work with work. Because when you pull them all together and they all know you're about to choose some people, right? You've been in this situation. There are some in the group. It's like, every Sunday morning before church, the worship team gets back here and we pray. And I pray with the worship team. It's like, I'm on the worship team. Joe won't let me be on the worship team, but if I could. But we all gather and pray nonetheless. And so there'll be 5, 10, 15 folks over here in the corner praying. And we all kind of gather hands. We didn't hold Joel's today. We wouldn't let him in because he's got the cooties. But we were over there. And so inevitably, Joel will look around the circle, right? And in the group, there's always people looking right at him going, pick me, baby. I'm ready to pray, right? And I'm figuring there are guys in the group, kind of maybe Peter, kind of going, here I am. Don't miss me. Jesus, I'm in. I'm ready to go. But I think there's other guys in the group that are also kind of going, looking away. Don't make eye contact. Do not look up. Not me. Don't pick me. I don't, and it's got to be going on. So in the middle of this thing, Jesus picks 12. And you see the list, Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, which is different from James, Jesus' brother, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and then Judas, who became the traitor. In all of the lists and all of the Gospels, it always starts with Peter, always ends with Judas. Judas is always called a traitor. That's a great piece of heritage, by the way. Every time, it's Judas the traitor. Judas the betrayer. And we got that. But the other guys, we know little pieces here and there. Simon Peter, we know who he is. Number one apostle, always sticks his foot in his mouth. Fisherman, all that kind of good stuff. We talked about him 2 or 3 times already. Andrew is his brother, formerly a disciple of John. James and John are brothers. They were Peter's partners in business. John wrote the gospel that a couple of books over, next book over in the Bible. This is not the one that wrote the letter of James. That's James, Jesus' brother. We'll get to him later. Philip is from Bethsaida, Peter's hometown. Matthew is Levi, the guy that Marcel talked about last week so well, the tax collector, Thomas is the guy we call Doubting Thomas because when Jesus was dead, he said, I will only believe if I can stick my finger right in the hole. If I don't get my finger in the nail hole, I'm not buying this, right? So we call him Doubting Thomas. Simon is a zealot. These are the folks who are the insurrectionists. These were the almost a terrorist of the day. Their whole goal was by any means necessary to overthrow Rome. And they were essentially this kind of underground army that was working against the government. There's Judas, son of James, also called Thaddeus. There's Judas. Oh, and I left out Bartholomew. Why? Because we don't know anything about Bartholomew, which is kind of cool, really. We don't know anything about this guy. We know his name. Isn't it cool that there's a guy out there, one of Jesus' 12, that only God knows what he did? And the fact that the whole world doesn't know who you are does not limit your impact. I think that's kind of cool. And so what you see real quick is that these are just kind of ordinary guys. All but one, Judas, are just country boys from Galilee. You know, we know from Acts they're all uneducated. We know that none of them are ministry professionals. None of them are theological whiz kids. None of them are influential, powerful, rich, insiders, wealthy. None of that. They're just average, everyday, plain Jane people like me and you, right? And so there's two lessons here for us that I want you to grab. Is that God does his best work through ordinary people, and he does his best work through all kinds of people. Okay? He does his work through ordinary people and all kinds of people. Our glory is not that we're something. And a matter of fact, if you're something, if you're somebody, then God's going to have a hard time using you because you're going to go after all the glory. It's going to be all about you. But God loves to take the nobody so that his glory shines through. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes it this way. He says that we have this treasure, this gospel, this message of Jesus in jars of clay, fragile, plain jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not us. The reason he couldn't use the Pharisees is they were somebody. And if you're a somebody, if you're a something in your own mind, a legend in your own mind, or maybe in the minds of the world, if you're something, then you ultimately have to die to the something in order for God to be able to use you. You have to become a nobody. That's what Jesus did, right? Philippians 2. He left heaven to become a human being, a nobody in a manger, humbled himself so that God could use him. And all through history, God has not used the somebodies. He's used the nobodies. And the only somebodies he's been able to use are those who've said, I'm not going to rely on my own resources. But as long as you've got it together, as long as you're somebody, God can't use you. But you die to that, man, he can use you. So he loves to use the ordinary. He also uses all kinds of people. That list of 12, they're all over the map, from big faith to little faith to you know, I mean, but here's what I love. The two that jump out to me, I want to mention, is Matthew or Levi and Simon the Zealot. And you may not know it culturally, so if you're new to Bible study, you need to know this, that Matthew is the tax collector, Simon is the zealot. Matthew is the Roman sympathizer, he's the sellout to Rome, and Simon is the radical subversive trying to overthrow Rome. They could not be further apart theologically, they could not be further apart politically. This is like choosing, you know, somebody from Fox News and CNN, some Republican, some Democrat. It's like pulling Bill O'Reilly and Nancy Pelosi onto the same team, right? I mean, this is what's going on politically. That's how far apart they are. And so we got to remember, because every now and then we start looking around going, hey, all the people who believe like me, politically or whatever, we're all the right and everybody else is the wrong. That is bogus. God's going to use all kinds of people from radically different viewpoints. And so the great thing is that there's no cookie cutter with Jesus. There's no one size fits all with Jesus. And some of you guys have become Christians. And then you've decided, this is who I was. Now I have to become somebody completely different. And I'm not talking about the sin issues of our heart and all of that stuff. What I'm talking about is you have this personality, the way God shaped you, and you're trying to shape yourself into something else when God made you the way he did chose you for who you are and wants to use you as you are. Stop trying to be somebody else. Trying to conform to somebody else. You be you. Because God chose you as you. Be yourself. He can use anybody that'll put themselves in His hands. Okay, now two quick questions before we leave this. Two that you'll probably ask somewhere along the way. Let me save your small group leader some trouble here. Why 12? Why 12? Because it mirrors or parallels the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not starting a new Israel. You know, he's not jettisoning Israel and starting something new. He's patterning or paralleling that, okay? The second question you're going to ask is, why Judas? Right? If he spent all night praying, how did he miss this one? My question has nothing to do with Judas. Is that after all these years, why did he pick me? Because I'm just as bad as Judas. Why did he pick you? It's all grace. It's all grace. It's not how good we are. All right, so that's critical. All right, so now move along because we're going to run out of time. Verse 17, it says he went down with them and stood on a level place, kind of a little, he was up on the mountainside, came in. There's a little level spot in the mountains there, a little mesa, a little plain or something, which is why I'm using the clever name of plain. All right, a large crowd of his disciples were there. I was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, or from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. You get that? There's disciples from all over who've come, and then there's this crowd, this mob that are coming from hundreds of miles away. Some are Jews. Tyre and Sidon is a very Gentile area, so it's a very mixed crowd that have come. It's a big mob of people who've shown up. So now you've got the apostles, the 12, then you've got some disciples, and then you've got this big mob of people. In verse 18, they had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them. Okay, so we've got this mob of people showing up, and then he's going to give this sermon. I'm calling it the briefing on the plain, right? Because I thought that was clever. So the briefing on the plain. Now, those of you who know a lot about the Bible and whatnot, let me answer a question you have right here. Because some of you, you're going to ask, is this the Sermon on the Mount or is this something different? Okay? Because there's overlap in the verbiage. He uses a lot of the same things, but there's differences as well. Like in the passage we're going to look at, you've got blessings and woes, but in the Sermon on the Mount, it's only blessings. He was up on a mountain. Is this the same mountain? Is just a level spot in the mountain? And this could go either way. It's a pretty narrow thing. Doesn't make a whole lot of difference either way. My opinion is that this is a different message at a different place, at a different time. Partially some of the details, I think that, but really, it's just personal, and here's why. You know, as a speaker, if I find some really good material, I'm going to use this over and over and over again. And I'm going to tweak it based on the audience. But if it's good, I'm not going to just say it one time. You guys have heard some of my very best messages over and over and over, but the good news is you don't remember what I said last week, so who cares? You know, I could probably give the same thing 3 or 4 weeks in a row. You're going, wow, wasn't that great? You know, so because we don't remember. So my bias is that Jesus took the core of his thinking and just simply used it as needed. It might be the other way around. I don't know. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. All right? I just threw that out for you. All right, now, so it says in verse 20, it says, looking at his disciples. That's critical. It tells you who he's talking to. He's not talking to the crowd. He's not talking to the opposition. He's not talking to the 12. He's talking to all of these folks who've come around and are saying, hey, we're going to follow Jesus. Okay? And in it, what he's going to do is tell us what that means. Remember, he's essentially telling us, this is what the ride is. I want you to know it before you sign on. All right? Now, let's read this. He says, blessed. Or that really, you could just write happy beside it. Happy are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed or happy are you who are hungry now, who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Well, how about that? How many people feel happy about that? Immediately, you're kind of going, I don't know if I like this deal, right? You're kind of thinking, wait a minute. That's not what I thought the happy life Jesus was going to give me would look like, which is part of the design. So then what he does is he takes these four things, wealth, hunger, sadness, and rejection, and flips them up the other way. Take a look at verse 24. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort." Woe to you, and woe here, what woe means, by the way, woe is kind of like there's trouble ahead. You might think about that. In the vernacular, sometimes we say it this way. Let me clean this up. It stinks to be you, right? We sometimes phrase it differently, but nonetheless, that's kind of what he's saying. He's saying you're in trouble down the road. Now let me one other thing. Years ago, maybe 15, 16 years ago, we were in here, and one Sunday morning we were doing our thing and finishing up the service, and some of you were here for that back in the day. And over in here at the end of the service, I'd finished the message and. The music, and there was that little in-between where I'm moving back up here, and a guy is standing up over here, and out of nowhere, out of real loud voice across the church, he says, "Woe to you! Woe unto you!" Right? Kind of locked down the church. Man, it's a sphincter moment. Everybody stops. And everybody, right? Everybody looks. They look at him, then they look at me. They look at him, then they look at me. You know, and I'm supposed to say something in this moment, and I kind of went, "All righty then." And we went on to whatever we did, you know. And because I didn't know really what to do with the deal. And of course, when the service is over, everybody is like a magnet. They're all over me. What does that mean? What do we do? Why is God pronouncing woe on us? And I'm going, "I don't know. I got nothing for this." So I called the guy. You know, which, by the way, if you're going to yell stuff out in church like that, you ought to be prepared to answer for it, in my opinion. So I called the guy. I've tracked down his phone number. So he didn't go here. He was a guest, which is kind of fascinating in and of itself. So I found the guy that brought him. I said, "Okay, who's the guy? What's the deal?" He said, "I don't really know. Give me his phone number. I'll call him up." And I said, "Okay, look, did I get you right? You said woe unto you. Who are you woeing on?" Right? That was my first question. He goes, "Well, church." I said, "For what?" He goes, "Well, I mean, well, God just told me to say it." I said, "Really? God just said out of nowhere, he pronounced woe on the church?" I said, "Have you ever studied the woes in Scripture? There's a mess of them." I said, "Jesus never pronounces just woe. It's always woe because. There's always a reason for the woe. It's not just a generic woe. God doesn't just throw generic guilt out there. There's always a reason. It's woe because." I said, "You got no because?" He goes, "No." Well, I said, "Then I'm not taking your woe." Right? I mean, I called his pastor up. So I said, "This guy do this all the time?" He goes, "No, he's kind of a weird guy." I said, "Yeah, he's a weird guy." And got up the next week and said, "Okay, take the woes off. We're moving on," you know. Because, see, that's dangerous. This kind of God told me to say it with no, I mean, it doesn't match the biblical model. See, men and women, if somebody starts throwing some trash like that at you, you immediately think, "Oh, I just have to take it." No, you don't. If it's not biblical, if it doesn't match the biblical model, you throw it aside as the ravings of a lunatic. And you move along. And I told the guy, "Okay, that spirit's not from God. I'd suggest you quench it next time around." Because, see, look what he says. "Woe to you who are rich." There's a reason here, right? "For you already have received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestor treated the false prophets." Right? And so, now remember, this is Jesus' first big sermon. Right? This is his first big, "Here we go, Jesus, give us your sermon." And I'm going, this is where you start? I remember my first sermon here, it really didn't look a lot like this. It was a lot more about how God loves you, right, and has a great plan for your life or something like that. I mean, it's some encouraging hope-filled deal. It's 180 degrees the other direction. And so this is Jesus' first sermon to his followers. So what do we do with this? I mean, it looks like what he's saying is, woe to you. Trouble's coming your way if you got a lot of stuff. Well, I got that. I got more money than I ever thought I would have. And woe to you if you're well fed. Well, enough of that. Woe to you who are happy. Well, woe to you when people like you. We're all in trouble, right? Because it looks like what Jesus is after is poor, skinny, sad, rejected losers, right? I mean, that's what it's looking like. So there's got to be something going on in here. First thing I want you to notice is there's zero commands in here. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, if you've got money, get rid of it. If you're feeling kind of hungry, stop eating. He doesn't say that. So what he's not, this is not a statement of here's what you need to do. It's a statement of here's what you're going to be. Okay? It's a statement of you want to get on the ride. This is what the ride looks like. You don't have to make that happen. If you choose to follow Jesus, this will happen. And so he's describing the life of anyone who chooses to follow Jesus. Remember, Jesus never, ever comes on the scene and says, money is bad. Food is bad. He never says that. You track through Scripture. What he does say is that, over in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the cause of all kinds of evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of bad stuff in your life. And so like you've got the rich young ruler who comes along and says, Jesus, I want to follow you. And then Jesus knows his heart is committed to money. So he says, oh yeah, let's check it out. Sell it all and come on back. And he goes, I can't. Because Jesus is putting his finger on the issue of the man's heart, not on money per se. I mean, frankly, it's a bunch of rich folks, some rich, wealthy women who are funding the ministry of Jesus here. When Jesus dies, it's a wealthy guy that sticks Jesus in his grave. When the church is birthed, it's some wealthy guys like Barnabas that are selling everything to provide for the church and to help it grow. Jesus is not calling us to all be paupers. That's not at all what he's saying. He's going after something much deeper. Because you can be rich and you can be poor and still not follow Jesus well. That's not the issue. Because he's not saying, if you want to follow me, get rid of all your stuff, starve to death, be an Eeyore, and don't let anybody like you. Right? Because some people don't, you know, we've all got people that don't like us and still didn't make us a follower of Christ. So what is he saying? Let me give you four thoughts on this. I think what he's saying is this, is that following Jesus will affect my money, my comfort, my pleasure, and my fame. See, I think that's what he's saying. He's not saying that being rich or being poor is easier or better to follow Jesus. It might be easier if you're poor, frankly. But what he's really, turn over the front of your outline. Look at this comment from John Stott. It's painful. But it captures it. He says, no comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, but you are no different from anybody else. What Jesus is saying is this, is that if you choose to follow me, here's the ride. If you want to sign on, it's going to change how you live. You're going to have to choose. Ultimately, somewhere down the road, you're going to have to choose between the big L and the little L. You're going to have to choose between the lordship of Christ over your life or the lifestyle that you are currently living. You will be forced to choose between those two because you cannot follow Jesus and hang on to your lifestyle. Because what we think is, oh, I'm so glad to have Jesus as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. Isn't it great? And I'll leave the rest of my life alone. But it will not happen. We tend to think, Jesus, you can have Sunday, maybe just Sunday morning, and then I'm going to go watch the game. But from there on out, Jesus, you're out. I get to run the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, he's going to take all of your life. He's going to move into every nook and cranny of who you are and rearrange the furniture. It's what he does. It will affect your money. It will affect your comfort. It will affect your pleasure. It will affect your reputation. You don't have to make that happen. It will happen if you're going to follow Jesus. I remember years ago, I was just starting in ministry, and there was this young high school kid I was working with. I was in college. And you know, he was kind of following Jesus a little bit. I'll never forget the conversation because he was starting to chase after this gal. He's letting his hormones run in. And we said, hey, Jesus says you can't do that. And he says, and eventually he says, so I've got to choose between Jesus and this gal. Jesus loses. And what Jesus is driving at here is if you're going to follow him, it will affect everything. You'll have to choose eventually, whether it's your kingdom or his kingdom. You're going to have to choose whether it's your stuff or Jesus' stuff, right? Jesus isn't saying go change all this. What he's really saying is if you want to follow me, it's just going to happen. Let me take that a step further. Here's the second thing that we would could add to that, is that it's going to turn my values upside down and inside out. That's exactly what he does here. I mean, what is it that we value, really? I mean, honestly, what is it that you and I spend most of our lives chasing? Where is our heart going most of the time? Isn't it really, honestly, the accumulation of stuff? The accumulation of wealth, upward mobility so that we're more and more well off with more and more stuff? Isn't that what we do? Isn't it, don't we pursue being well-fed? Not really, literally, but satisfied so that we're comfortable in all of our stuff, that we're satisfied? I mean, that's what we chase. I mean, don't we really chase a world with no sadness? Isn't that why we've taken, death out of the home and we've put it in some antiseptic place? And instead, isn't it why the drug industry is making a fortune on pills so that we can take away our pain and our fears and our sadness and all that stuff? Because we hate death. Don't we chase wanting to be liked and wanting to be popular? And don't we sell our soul for the approval of people that we don't even like? Sure we do. Absolutely we do. And Jesus says, here's what you value. You value your stuff and your comfort and your happiness and your reputation. He says, I'm going to take that and go, right? And he flips it upside down. He says, instead of figuring out a way to get to the top, you got to figure out a way to get to the bottom. Instead of having more and more people that serve you, you got to serve more and more people. Instead of conforming to the culture, you've got to become counterculture. Instead of fitting in and everything around us, you've got to follow Jesus. And he says, look, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be different from the rest of the world. And if you're not, ultimately, you're not following. It's kind of the way this thing, because it's this great reversal. He's going to turn everything upside down. The third way I would express that is this, is it will always cost me something now for something later. He makes it really clear as we're going along. He just says, if you're well-fed now, and he really draws this now and later. Now, some of that is the now and the now and later. And it's not like you're just miserable all the time now and then all of a sudden you become happy. It's a matter of focus here. But we understand the concept that I've got to pay now for something later. This I've got to put that off. And our problem is we're consumed with the now. Jesus' brother James wrote the letter of James, the book of James. And in the fourth chapter, in the 14th verse, he's talking to people like us who have some resources. He says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. He says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You are a mist, a vapor that appears for a little while. Let me give you an illustration of it. Here's your life. You ready? That's it. Here we go. Birth. High school, college, gone. That smells like a cookie, doesn't it? That's your life. That's it. And he's saying, okay, live for that. You can't even grab a hold of that. Because what Jesus is saying is if you can live for this if that's what you want to do, but it will not last. It will not satisfy. He says, you can try to store up all your wealth in this mist, or you can look forward to the reward of heaven, he says in verse 23, right? He says that you can live for now, and you can have it now. You can do all that you want now. You can enjoy life to the full right now, and great, enjoy it. That's all you're going to get. Or you can live for the future. It's your call, he says. So he's saying, make decisions with the long view in mind, with eternity in mind. Because here's the reality. For the follower of Jesus, this life is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. But for the non-follower of Jesus, this life is as close to heaven as you will ever get. And so if you're going to choose that path, enjoy it, because this, frankly, is as good as it gets, and it's all you're going to get. You know what's fascinating about Jesus on this stuff? He's attracting a crowd. He's got a mob of people. And his first sermon is to thin the herd. Isn't that amazing? See, we don't want to say anything that might make people stop and you know, because frankly, I mean, I understand this. If the crowd starts dwindling, I start freaking, right? But Jesus is going, I don't care about the crowd. I love you guys. And it's interesting because he says, I'm looking at the disciples. He gave this message in the earshot of the crowd as if to say, if you're part of the crowd and you want to move closer to me, come and get it. But if you don't, that's okay. And if you're a disciple and you really want to follow me, then let's rock and roll. But if you don't, I'm okay with that. It's your call. It's your life. You do what you want to with it. That's why in another passage in John chapter 6, he gets up and gives one of these thinning the crowd sermons, and people start leaving. The disciples come going, hey, Jesus, you want to soften that? We're losing people. And Jesus looks at the guys going, you want to go? I'm okay. His security is not tied up in whether we follow him. He's not losing sleep. He just recognizes what's best for us, whether we'll take it or not. Because see, to follow Jesus means this. It will challenge you to leave something. You cannot follow him and hang on to everything you got. You cannot maintain your lifestyle and your stuff and your value. If you want to hang on to those, you will stay where you are. You cannot follow Jesus because he is going to lead you progressively away from that. And to follow someone, anyone, is to say yes to them and no to something else. And you simply cannot follow Jesus and hang on to the rest of it. And men and women, or all of us, there's this stuff, this thing, this value that we're hanging on to, and we're trying desperately to reach for Jesus, but and you're reaching a point, and many of you are right there, where you got to decide. Am I going to cling to the stuff and let go of Jesus? Or am I going to let go of the thing, whatever it is, and cling to Jesus? And I know that's a tough decision. And we do it imperfectly. We stumble after Jesus at our best. But which way are you headed? We're going to take a couple of minutes and celebrate communion right here. And I want you to kill off the idea of ritual, the idea of some. I want you to see this as relationship. But because right here in this moment, you have to decide, am I taking communion because I am going to follow Jesus with my life? Or am I only doing it because the church has got that on the schedule? Because this is a moment for us. It's a moment for you where you can say, Jesus, with what I got, I'm all in. And honestly, a bold thing, if you're not all in at the moment, that doesn't mean you're perfect and you never don't screw it up or anything else, but this is where I'm at. If you're not in that, you might be wise to let the whole thing pass. Don't try to make everybody around you think you're doing hot stuff. Just be honest with you and Jesus. Or you can take these things, these elements, and say, Jesus, I'm yours. I am yours, and I'm all in with you. Fellas, pass out the bread, if you would. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus, we eat your body and drink your blood because we believe that you are the sin bearer. And you have died in our place. We pause to remember the price that you have paid so that we could have life with you. And Jesus, in our imperfection, we say we will follow you. That we will stumble after you, knowing that you are pleased with our faltering steps so long as they're after you. And so, Jesus, we worship you because there is no other. There are no other answers. There is no other Savior or Lord that is worthy. And we thank you for revealing yourself, for telling us your story, and for showing us the cost. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Why don't you pass your cups to the aisles, guys? We'll get those out of your way, and then let's stand together and we'll sing one last song.
Send us out, fill us up, send us out.